Well, we return to 1 Kings in chapter 19. And we shall take the words of verse 4 for our text. We shall consider from verse 1 to verse 8. We read in verse 4, "But he himself," that was Elijah, "went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, 'It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers.'" And we take our theme from these words of verse 4. It is enough. It is enough. A.W. Pink remarked that the lot of God's people and their case is marked by frequent change. Here we have an unexpected turn of events that catches us out. And that sometimes happens in the Christian life. We seem to be sailing and soaring high, and there's an unexpected turn of events, and we're caught out. And our usual refrain is, "I didn't see that coming." And we don't see it coming. But there are times that providence brings such unexpected changes into our Christian experience. Everything in our narrative up to now seemed to be in an unstoppable motion. Remember, Elijah had been commanded to show himself unto King Ahab. This valiant man of the faith, this champion of the church and of orthodoxy. And we did note him in combat with the prophets of Baal. And the Lord heard Elijah, and the Lord sent the fire. The Lord was pleased with the sacrifice, and therefore the Lord sent the rain. The channel of blessing was open, and Elijah appropriated that blessing as he was prostrate before God on Mount Carmel. As he prayed continually unto God, the rain did come. And then we ended with that supernatural running before that extraordinary act before the chariot of Ahab. The prophet running before the king, teaching Ahab the lesson that from now on the king was to live by the word of God and to follow the word of God. Now we have an unexpected turn of events. A change in events surrounding Elijah, Ahab, and Jezebel. Dear saints, we who live spiritual lives, we can all too well relate with highs in our Christian experience that are often followed by immediate lows. We have all had a sense, I am sure, of spiritual despondency in our spiritual experience and life. That degree of spiritual melancholy, thinking that, as it were, all is useless, all effort has been in vain, nothing has changed. Spiritual struggles in life. We all know too well of spiritual struggles that can grind us down and bring us into a despondent state. Or physical burnout. There is much connected with the physical bodily frame and that of a spiritual life. Think of the burnout here that Elijah would have experienced running before the chariot 18 miles to the gate of Jezreel. Burnout in the work of the kingdom can cause a man to find himself in a state of change and spiritual despondency. Dear friends, the Christian can be brought on many occasions to own this statement here of Elijah as their own. Whether that be an audible cry, or whether it be that continual inaudible cry of the soul, it is enough. There are times when the Christian is brought to this point. And let us be alert to this humbling spiritual reality as we consider together Elijah's cry, because it is a humbling spiritual reality. Remember, Elijah was a man of like passions, just like we are. And it is at times our lot and our portion to have a degree of this despondency. Well, let us consider then this cry of Elijah. We shall do so under three heads. We have firstly a life threatened, secondly a life despondent, and thirdly a life revived. Firstly, a life threatened, verse 1 and verse 2. Verse 1, we have King Ahab, and he's reporting back to this wicked woman Jezebel. And he reported back all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. In other words, dear friends, Ahab reported to Jezebel the victory of the Lord God of Israel. That's what he reported, that the Lord was triumphant over Baal. And the prophets of Baal had been cut down and brought to nothing. Dear friends, the solemn truth is that the Lord paid Jezebel back in the same coin. And the Lord can, in his vengeance, pay back the wicked, if he so please, in the same coin. Look at verse 10 of chapter 19. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. Jezebel had been about the persecution of the church, and she had slain the prophets with the sword. This is what she had done. And here the report back to her is, the Lord Jehovah has paid you back in the same coin. The prophets of Baal are slain with the sword. A comforting application here for us is that we note, no matter how fierce our enemies are, and Jezebel, wicked Jezebel, she was a fierce enemy of the church. She was a totalitarian, remember. Ahab may have favoured a bit of syncretism, bringing a worship of Baal into the church, mixing it about, but not Jezebel. She was totalitarian in her Baalism. She just wanted the destruction of the church. She wanted rid of every remnant of the church in the land of Israel. So this is a comforting application to us, no matter how fierce the enemies of the church are in the land. We are here reminded that vengeance is the Lord's. We read of this in the New Testament. Romans 12 and verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And this is what we have here with Jezebel. Vengeance is reported back to her. The Lord had repaid, and he had repaid her in the same coin. It is the Lord that punishes evildoers. And dear friends, what is the response of evildoers? It is that their hearts are further hardened in this revelation of God. For this is what this is. It was a revelation of God's grace and justice. And here we have the response of wicked Jezebel to this revelation of the Lord in his grace and justice. How does she respond? Verse 2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, If I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Jezebel living up to her reputation. She flies off the handle, as we would say. She is enraged with being paid back in the same coin. This is her response to the revelation of grace and of justice to threaten the life of God's prophet. What do we have in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ? We have a revelation of God, of his grace, and of his justice. And what do men do with that revelation? Men reject that revelation in the own hardness of their hearts. They seek to persecute the church. They seek to silence the church because of this revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But this is no surprise to us. We think of Genesis 3 and the verse 15. That proto-evangelium, that first gospel promise, it was in the form of a curse, and that to the serpent and his seed. But the first gospel promise contained both what? Grace and justice. Grace was coming for the salvation of the Lord's people. Justice was coming for the wicked one himself. And this is illustrated for us throughout the Bible. This constant conflict and this constant rejection of God's revelation of himself. Exodus 14. Remember, Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord. And the Lord continually revealed himself to Pharaoh in the plagues of Egypt. And then chapter 14 and in the verse 23. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Jezebel had the spirit of Pharaoh, the spirit of Antichrist. No matter how God had displayed his justice in correcting their ways, their anger against God intensified, their anger against God's people intensified, and they chased the Israelites into the very sea. And dear friends, this never changes. And it never will change. For we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 16 and verse 21. And there are other portions in Revelation that speak of the same. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven. Revelation of God's justice and judgment. Every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail and of the plague thereof was exceeding great. What was their response to the revelation of God's justice? Blasphemy. Blasphemy. The spirit of Jezebel is found throughout the history of the church. Dear friends, it is truly awful for one to react and respond in this way to God's revelation of himself. What do we see here in Jezebel? An increase in hatred. There's an increase. No repentance. No casting off this false god of Baal. But rather an increase in the hatred of Jehovah. And that's being displayed here in the hatred for the servant of Jehovah. She will do the same to him. There is an increase of her blind zeal. She is still blindly zealous for her false religion, for her false god, for her totalitarian ideology. Submit or die, she says to Elijah. Even after such a display of God's justice on Mount Carmel, we have an intensified pride. She won't let this, as it were, affect her. She is too proud. She will bring an end to Elijah. She is puffed up, proud in her doings. And it leads, of course, to an inordinate self-confidence. If she was self-confident before, it seems that this revelation of God's justice has only inflated her self-confidence and her anger and her hatred and blind zeal against God. Dear friends, we should note the Lord's grace to his prophet in all of this. Even in his life threatened, we see the grace of Jehovah towards his prophet. You see what she does. Jezebel, though she flies off the handle, she doesn't send an executioner to Elijah. She sends a messenger to Elijah. Instead of doing what she wants to do, she sends someone to inform Elijah of what she wants to do. An oath may be taken, but the fulfillment of that oath is barred by God's favor. What do we have here? We have this restraining of her evil. The ordinary operation of the Holy Spirit, as our confession calls it. The restraining of the wickedness of men. Restraining the evil intents of their hearts against the church. In society. And if God is able to do it to this wicked woman, Jezebel, who was a rageous woman, she was raging all the time. God withheld her from touching the Lord's anointing. She would not be able. Just like Ahab before, remember, he searched every nation, every kingdom, couldn't find Elijah. Why? The restraining hand of the Lord. Here we have it again. The restraining hand of God. So the grace of the Lord to his prophet, even in the midst of his life being threatened. But secondly, we should note a life despondent. Verse 3 and 4. Verse 3 and 4 contain the words of our text, as it were. It is enough. Verse 4, now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Well, dear friends, there is a plethora of opinions on Elijah and his reaction. You'll turn from one commentator to another, and you'll hear all sorts of fanciful imaginations with regards to Elijah at this time. There are those who say that he lost his mind completely. He was by himself. He had become crazy. He had lost his mind. Therefore, he ran. There are those that say that he was manically depressed. Manically depressed. He was that depressed that he wanted to end his life. There are those who say he was in sinful unbelief. He fell into unbelief. He sinned. He turned. He ran. He no longer believed the promises of God, nor the God of the covenant. Sinful unbelief. There's some say that he feared death. Therefore, he was running from death. There's those who say he feared Jezebel. Dear friends, what we do know is that Elijah, who was a man of like passions, found himself in a despondent frame. He had not lost his mind. He was not manically depressed. He was not in sinful unbelief. He did not fear death, nor did he fear that wicked woman, Jezebel. But he was a man of like passions, and he found himself despondent. Now we ask the question, what brought him to this point of despondency? Verse 3a, we ask ourselves, what did he see? We read, and when he saw that, what was it he saw? For when he saw it, he arose and went for his life. What was it he saw? Well, dear friends, I suggest to you that Elijah saw that nothing had changed. Nothing had changed with Ahab. Nothing had then changed with the nation. He had run before Ahab's chariot. Ahab had been taught a lesson that the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is the God. And Elijah led Ahab to the gate of Jezreel. With great hope, no doubt, that the blessing had come and Jezebel would be, as it were, cast off. But no, nothing had changed at all. Jezebel was found in her totalitarianism. Ahab was as weak as ever. All that had been displayed before this king, according to Elijah, had come to nothing. This is what he saw. One writer remarked, "The harsh reality Christians face is that we will never get beyond struggling the forces of Satan in this life. Even if a great revival breaks out, the struggle will not go away, but may even be intensified." That's what we have to. This is what Elijah saw. This is what he was brought to understand. That even when the channels of blessing are opened, even when revival comes, what we can be sure of, dear friends, is our opposition will also be intensified. We will be opposed on every hand. The preaching of the gospel will be greatly opposed, as it is blessed by God. But what is it with us at times? We think that if God blesses or we see a bit of blessing, we think that it's going to be transformed overnight. And we wake up the next day, nothing has changed. What happens? We fall into this state of despondency, melancholy. Nothing has changed. We need Genesis 3:15 always before us. This continual struggle between the kingdom of God's dear Son and the kingdom of darkness. There are times in the history of men when the tide is in, the fields are prosperous, and the church is doing well. But there are also times in history when the tide is out and the land is dry. It is a continual struggle of the church in the world. Nothing's going to change overnight. But we read that he went for his life into the wilderness and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. So he left his servant in order that he may have a time of solitude with God. He may have a time with God on his own. And it's not that he, as it were, went for his life and that he feared that he would die, but rather that means that he had a concern for the glory of God in Israel. We'll come to that in a moment. But dear friends, I suggest to you that what we are taught here with Elijah, we are taught two things that demonstrate to us further the complexity at times of our spiritual lives. At times we have this great complexity and we're nearly perplexed in and of ourselves. We have a degree of zeal for God at the same time. We have a degree of despondency. We have optimism and then we have pessimism and we don't know which way we're turning. And it's a complex state that we find ourselves in. And so it is here with Elijah. You see, the prophet was insensitive to God's will. In verse 46 of chapter 18, we read that the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And it led Elijah in the way in which he was to go. And up to that point, what had we read? That the Lord commanded Elijah, and Elijah obeyed the Lord. Up to this point, he had been instructed in what he was to do. And he had obeyed, and he had fulfilled that which God commanded. But here we have him being insensitive to God's revealed will. We don't read anywhere of God commanding Elijah to flee and to go into the wilderness, to flee for his life. And yet at the same time, we have a zeal for God and for his cause still residing in a despondent heart. You may be saying to yourselves, well, what does he mean? Well, this is what we believe these words mean, that he went for his life. Not that he feared Elijah, not that he feared death, but that he did not want to die at the hands of Jezebel. He didn't fear Jezebel, he didn't fear death. What he did fear was dying at the hands of Jezebel. And that tarnishing the glory of God in Israel. That Jezebel would be seen to have the last laugh, to have the upper hand on Jehovah. After the display of Jehovah, the defeat of Baalism on Mount Carmel, Elijah would not have Jezebel take his life. So it wasn't that he feared death. It wasn't that he feared Jezebel. The cause of God, the glory of God, still resided in the heart of this despondent servant. So we see the complexity, don't we, at times in our spiritual lives. Where do we find him? We find him under a juniper tree. Here his despondency finds its expression. One writer remarked, how many such are there at this day that sit under Elias' juniper tree, willing and wishing to lay down that heavy burden imposed upon them by the Almighty. Dear friends, I would suggest to you that on a Lord's Day evening, or on a Monday, maybe a Tuesday, you will find ministers of the gospel under Elijah's juniper tree. That's where you will find them. As they exert their energy on the Sabbath day, as they pour everything that they have into the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as they are burdened with the souls of their own people, they are very quickly brought to a state of despondency, in a sense, melancholy. They call it the minister's blues on a Monday, found under Elijah's juniper tree. And not just with ministers, we have this with Christians too. When Christians exert themselves for the good of God's kingdom, and opposition arises from an unexpected place, or they see no fruit for their labor. Dear friends, the prophet had spent himself, and he may expected utopia, but it did not materialize. He saw the cloud the size of a man's hand coming, the beginning of blessing. The rain fell, blessing realized, and then faced with despondency under a juniper tree. The lesson for us then is we always expect more. It is good to have expectancy in the kingdom of God. We expect God to move because God does move and God is able to move. But we at times expect more than what we should, in a sense. Now, expecting more is lawful. We should expect more. But it is only lawful when it is tempered with God's sovereignty. But dangerous when it's based on our own labours. That sometimes happens with those who are workers in the kingdom of God in the sense of ministers of the gospel. Their expectancy is not tempered with God's sovereignty and his good pleasure. But rather their expectancy is based upon their own intelligence, or their own knowledge of the things of God, or their own speaking ability. If our expectancy is based on anything of ourselves, dear friends, we're going to be greatly disappointed. Greatly disappointed. Our expectancy is of God and of God alone. So here we have Elijah, a life despondent. Nothing had changed. But thirdly, a life revived. The Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. The Lord will not leave us in our own state of despondency. The Lord knows the needs of his despondent ones and has made such gracious provisions for their reviving. One writer remarked, and they catch it well, even though the Lord did not send him to the wilderness, the Lord found him there. What a wonderful picture of God's grace to his servants. We are so undeserving, but we get ourselves in such a state because we're always looking at ourselves and we see nothing has changed. And we wander into the wilderness and we sit under a juniper tree and the Lord pursues us. The Lord pursues us and he finds us and he's gracious unto us. The Lord has provisions for our reviving. And we see here a gentle and compassionate Lord. Verse 5 and verse 7. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And then in verse 7, we read of a second touch. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him. The word in the original conveys a very gentle touch. That's what it was. It was a gentle touch. The Lord did not come with the rod of his chastening to his despondent servant under the juniper tree. He came with this gentle touch. He didn't come to smote with that rod. Didn't come to rebuke, but rather a touch from the gentle Saviour. We read here, it is the angel of the Lord. I believe it to be a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ himself come to his servant who ministered, as the New Testament tells us, in the Spirit of Christ. He come to touch his servant, to revive him. This divine gentleness of the Saviour, it is summed up well for us in Isaiah. Isaiah in the chapter 42 and the verse 3. It speaks of the Saviour. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. A bruised reed, Elijah was. A smoking flax, Elijah was. The gentle Saviour did not break him. The gentle Saviour did not quench him. The gentle Saviour graciously touched him. We have an example of this also in the New Testament. And Christ still deals with us in this manner today. What about Peter? He denied him thrice, third time, with oaths and cursings upon his own soul. What did Jesus on the riverside say to Peter? Did he chastise him with the rod of chastening? He gently spoke to him, lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? So here we have the pre-incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, with Elijah and his gentle touch. We have the incarnate Son of God with Peter at the side of the river. Gentle touch. And now we have the risen and exalted Christ at God's right hand, ever living to make intercession for us. And what has he got for us? The tenderness of the compassion of his heart. Still, a gentle touch for all of his despondent ones. It's a wonderful truth. The consistency of the revelation of Scripture. The Lord has not changed. Jesus Christ is here yesterday, today, and forever. A gentle Saviour. Dear friends, a familiar touch here for Elijah. A familiar voice. What does it say? Arise and eat. Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. Not only a familiar touch, but also a familiar voice met this despondent prophet. And also familiar provision. This is the third time that he has sat at the Lord's table and the Lord has provided for his servant. Remember the brook Cherith? The ravens had come to feed the servant of God. Remember Zarephath? The cruse of oil that did not fail. The Lord fed his servant. And here we have the angel of the Lord. And Elijah eats again at the Lord's table. Dear friends, I suggest to you that he who the New Testament witnesses is full of grace and truth met the prophet here in the fullness of his grace. Temporal needs are met by the Lord primarily for our spiritual good. I want us to grab that concept because it is important for us to grab. The Lord provides for us temporal needs. Here he provided for his prophet. He provided for him food, drink, and rest. The Lord provides for us food, drink, and rest. But our temporal needs provided for are primarily for the good of our spiritual needs. That we would be good spiritually. That we would use that provision that the Lord gives us in being spent for his name, for his kingdom, and for his cause. Whether that be the running of a business, whether that be working in a shop, whether that be teaching children at school, whether that be driving a bus, whether that just being in discourse with your neighbours, the temporal needs are provided for in order that you may be spiritual lights, full of vigour unto the name of the Lord. Despondent soul, yearn for that touch from Christ. He is the reviver of his people. You see, our weakness necessitates it. Look at verse 7, in the last clause. Arise and eat. Why? Because the journey is too great for thee. Our weakness in this life necessitates the gentle touch of the Saviour, the reviving provision that he makes for us. In some weeks' time, dear saints, we will hear the word of Christ. Take, eat. And I know that there are those who do not like to make a connection here with the Lord's table, but there's a spiritual connection here for us, a spiritual application. When we are despondent, when we are weak in ourselves, what does Christ say to us at the means of grace? At his own table, take, eat. What is it? It is renewing grace. It is reviving grace that he gives us at his own table. Therefore, does the Lord not do the same unto us at the Lord's Supper that he does here unto his servant Elijah? Has this divine meal not also been instituted by Christ for the sustaining of his people in the wilderness? Just like this divine meal is provided here by the pre-incarnate Christ for his servant, so Christ provides us this meal in the wilderness, this covenant renewal, reminding us in our weakness, in our tiredness, in our despondency, reminding us, I am your God, ye are my people. What a reviving thought that is in and of itself. Being reminded that he is our God, for our strengthening on our pilgrim's journey. Yet even in such gracious provision, we are to watch and we are to pray. Why? Because if we are honest with ourselves, we are all fickle creatures, aren't we? We're subject to change, and that very quickly. And one of those times where we're subject to change is after the heights of a communion season. Sometimes a communion season we can reach such heights of fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ and fellowship one with another. And we reach such heights and then it's over. And the danger is that we can fall into the valley of despondency. So even when the Lord makes these provisions for us, let us watch and pray. Let us rejoice in the heights of our spiritual walk with Christ and with one another, while being conscious that we are fickle creatures and we will allow ourselves an unexpected change. But firstly, we see that the proof is in the eating as we come to a close. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. The proof is in the eating. What's this text say to us? It says to us, taste and see that the Lord is good. The reviving of a servant. The prophet went in the strength of the Lord's provision. That's what we do week after week. You know, we have the word of God. The Bible speaks of the word of God, that we are to eat that which is good, that our souls may delight themselves in fatness. Provision for the week ahead. God makes this provision for us. And we are to go in the Lord's provision, in the strength of it. A prophet revived in body and spirit. And he is taught further lessons here by his journey. 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. Now what we can do here is we can apply the lessons that Elijah taught, and we can apply them here to ourselves when we are despondent and under the juniper tree like Elijah. Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai. Mount Horeb is the place where God entered into covenant with his people, Israel. God established with them in that place his covenant. And here Elijah is being reminded that it was God that graciously entered into covenant with his people. And also he's reminded of the wilderness wanderings, 40 days and 40 nights. What's he reminded here? Despite Israel's failings in the wilderness, the Lord was faithful. The Lord brought them into the land of Canaan, despite their failings. And what is Elijah facing at this time? The failings of the nation of Israel in the face of the blessing of the Lord. So he's being reminded by the Lord, I entered graciously into a covenant with my people. Though my people constantly failed in their wanderings, I brought them on or into the land. Dear friends, let us use this. Let us remind ourselves when we are despondent that God does not fail in his work of grace towards his covenant people. Elijah had seen a sudden change, or not the change that he thought he would see, but he's being reminded, God does not fail in his work of grace towards his covenant people. He will revive by the touch of a gentle Saviour. This is what we ought to remind ourselves of. For we will find ourselves at times, unexpectedly, in a state of despondency or melancholy. Let us look to the Saviour and his gentle touch. Let us pray.